Well, tonight we conclude what has been a five-part series on Mark chapter 13, where we've considered Jesus' words on the Mount of Olives as he looked out over Jerusalem. In case you haven't been with us for any of the previous sermons, one of my arguments that we've considered throughout this chapter has been the argument that Jesus' words in Mark 13 were actually fulfilled in 70 AD, when God brought judgment on Jerusalem and destroyed the temple because the Jewish leaders had rejected Jesus by killing him and then continued to reject the proclamation of the early church, persecuting the church instead. This whole passage, as we've noted, begins with Jesus telling his disciples that Jerusalem will be laid waste. The disciples ask Jesus, when will all these things be accomplished? And then Jesus says all that he says in Mark 13. And towards the end of that chapter, as we've noted, as we'll hear in our text this evening, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. As I mentioned previously, a generation in the Bible is usually considered to be about 40 years, and 40 years from when Jesus spoke would be right around 70 AD, when the Romans laid waste to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Of course, many others have read this chapter differently. They've often read it as having two horizons in view, one being the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the other being the end of history at Jesus' final return. That is, after all, how some prophecies in the Old Testament work as well. Still, my argument has been that that's not what Jesus is doing here. And yet, as we've noted again and again, whichever interpretive approach you take, I think this text provides us with similar principles still for how we are to live in our own day, which is not 70 AD, nor is it, at least at the moment, the time when Christ returns. And so, rather, as I've been arguing, I think Jesus here gives us principles. He gives principles to his people throughout time for when they live in a society that has rejected him, a society that stands in some way under his judgment. Because as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus not only judges societies at the end of history, he also is at work and he judges them within history. And since our own society has in so many ways rejected the Lord, we too can learn from Jesus' words here and apply them to our own situation. And so with all of that said, let's turn now to our text tonight, the last 10 verses of Jesus' Olivet Discourse in Mark, Mark chapter 13, verses 28 through 37. And please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Jesus said to his disciples, from the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus has announced, as we've said, that he will bring judgment down on the temple and on Jerusalem. His disciples, he makes clear, are living in a society that's under God's judgment. And among other things in this chapter, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is giving his disciples guidance for how to live in a society under judgment, a guidance that will be relevant in some way, as we've said, for God's people whenever they live in a society that have rejected his lordship. Therefore, advice that applies in its own way to our time as well. Now, we've considered several pieces of counsel that Jesus has for his people in this chapter so far. So what do we see tonight in these final 10 verses? Well, what I think we see here is that Jesus calls us to know that God is at work in the world around us, but then not to assume that we can predict what he's up to next. Because the main thing God wants from us is not clever insights into his future plans for the world, but faithfulness in the callings that he's given to each of us now. Let me say that again. Jesus calls us to know that God is at work in the world around us, but then not to assume that we can predict what he is up to next. Because the main thing that God wants from us is not clever insights into his future plans, but faithfulness in the callings he's given to each one of us. Let's take that one piece at a time. First, Jesus calls us here to know, to recognize that God is at work in the world around us. And we see that in verses 28 through 31. Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he, or it, as I'll argue in a moment, you know that it is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Now, unlike some other local plants in Jerusalem, the fig tree was one that gave a clear indication of the seasons to the one who would observe it. In the winter, it loses its leaves, and only in the late spring does its branches grow tender with buds, and then the leaves return. It's interesting that the leaves of the fig tree indicate both a cause and a future event. First, they have a cause. The seasons are changing. The seasonal change is what brings the warmer weather, which then brings the buds and the leaves. And then just as the leaves are caused by the changing seasons, so they also point to the changing seasons. They are, in a sense, both evidence and a sign of the coming summer. These changes to the fig tree don't tell you the exact moment when summer will arrive. They don't tell you, as Jesus will say a few verses later, the day or the hour when the heat of the summer will really hit. But they indicate that it's coming, that in a sense it's already begun. And Jesus seems to be saying in a similar way that the events he's describing will both be caused by and should point his disciples to the reign of God, the kingly rule of Jesus Christ. As I noted above, while the ESV translates verse 29 as saying, "When you see these things taking place, you will know that he is near," some have argued that this should instead be translated, "When you see these things taking place, you know that it is near." It's how the NIV translates it and a few others. The NASB notes that it could be translated either way. One scholar makes the argument that it should be translated as "it" because Jesus is saying that when all these things take place, they should see that the kingdom of God, meaning the reign of God, his working and his power on the earth, is near. These events should point to the truth that God is at work in the world through Jesus Christ. On one level, Jesus seems to be saying that when some of these events he's described in his chapter take place, the disciples will know then that the rest of what he's promised, the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, are also going to take place too. But maybe even more importantly, Jesus also seems to be saying that when all these things transpire, when the events he's described occur, when Jerusalem falls, when the temple is destroyed, these are not just things that happened, but they are signs. They're signs that point back to what ultimately caused them. They're signs that God is at work in the world, that Jesus is judging the world within history, just as he promised to in this chapter. Just as the budding leaves are caused by the coming summer and they point to the coming summer, so all of these events that will transpire in Jerusalem are caused by the reign of God and the kingship of Jesus. And they're also supposed to point Jesus' followers to the fact that God really does reign, that Jesus really is king, and that he reigns over the universe and over the events of history. That's one of the things Jesus wants his followers to see in the events that will unfold in their generation. Far too often, we view world events as things that just happen, as events that just play out, as if they're disconnected from spiritual realities. But Jesus is at work in the world. You can't see the summer coming, but you can see its effects. For instance, when the fig tree begins to bud with leaves. In the same way, we can't see Jesus' reign in heaven, but we can see the results of his reign as he brings his will to bear in the events of history. So Jesus calls us here to recognize that he is at work in the world around us. But then next, along with that, Jesus also makes it clear that we must not assume that we know or that we can predict what the Lord's purposes are or what he's up to next exactly. And we see this in verse 32. There Jesus says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus' words here guard us against misunderstanding what he said in the verses before. Earlier, he said that we're to recognize that he, that God, is at work in the world around us. But here he clarifies that even as we see that, we're not supposed to assume that we know exactly what he's up to or exactly how it's going to unfold or what the timeline of it all will be. We don't know the details. Jesus has told them that judgment is coming. He's told them in their case that it will be within a generation, but he hasn't given them the details. He hasn't actually even told them within that generation which decade it's going to happen in. And so certainly he hasn't told them the day or the hour. One of the implications of this is that they better not pretend that they know the day or the hour. And we better not either. Because in our own time and place, we don't know the details of what the Lord is up to either. If Jesus in his earthly life didn't know the exact details of the Lord's timing when it came to his work in the world, then we better not act like we can know it. Now, of course, that leads us to another question, which is to recognize first the fact that Jesus is the Lord, and so to ask, well, then how does he not know these details either? Jesus' statement in this way in verse 32 is kind of shocking. It can make us sort of uncomfortable. But it's an aspect of the mystery of the incarnation that we see here. While God the Son, in a sense, of course, knows everything and is omniscient, Jesus as a man did not know everything. He could be ignorant about some things. That's not to deny the unity of his person, but it is to make a distinction between his natures, as confusing as that may be to us. But in what we might call this sort of faithful ignorance, Jesus once again serves as a model for us. In his humanity, Jesus did not know exactly what God was up to. He did not know the timing that would play out as God worked in the world around him. And he calls us to the same kind of faithful ignorance in such matters. In an odd way, God is calling us to do what God himself in the incarnation has also done. He's calling us to walk by faith and not by sight. We must guard against thinking we know what God is up to, because when we guess, we're usually wrong. And when we presume to know, we're elevating ourselves before God. In Ecclesiastes 8:17, we're told that when it comes to the work of God in this world, however much man may toil in seeking, he cannot find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out, Solomon repeats. And so, even as Jesus here calls us to pay attention to the things that God is doing in the world, we must not assume we know exactly what he's up to, what his timing is, or that we can predict what he's going to do next. One of the truths behind this is that the main thing God wants from us is not clever insights into his future plans for the world. In verses 33 through 37, Jesus describes what he wants from his faithful disciples. We're going to look at those in just a moment. But first, we need to acknowledge what Jesus doesn't say in those verses. He doesn't tell them to try to solve puzzles in the scriptures or to read tea leaves of current events in the news, and then from that all to try to discern what they think he's going to do next. That's not the path he calls them to. That's not the wisdom he wants them to live out. As Deuteronomy reminds us, while the things God has revealed are for us, the secret things belong to the Lord. I won't belabor this point because it was the main focus of our first sermon in this little mini-series when we looked at verses 1 through 8 back in April. But in that sermon, I quoted extensively from J.I. Packer's chapter on God's wisdom and our wisdom, where Packer makes this point with several helpful illustrations. And at the heart of that chapter, Packer writes this. He says, "The truth is that God in his wisdom, to make and keep us humble and to teach us to walk by faith, has hidden from us almost everything that we should like to know about the providential purposes which he is working out in the churches and in our own lives." God has hidden from us so much of what he's doing. And it's not because he's called us then to be puzzle masters to prove our cleverness. It's because he's called us to be faithful and to prove our trust in him. So it's worth pausing again and asking yourself, are there ways, or what are the ways that you try to puzzle out God's secret plans for the world or for your own life? Do you look to your own smarts or your own spirituality or your intuition or your wisdom? How do you try to figure that out, and how do you, in effect, fool yourself into thinking that you're the one who knows what God's up to in your life or in the life of others or in our nation or in this world? In a lot of ways, as we come to the end of this chapter, we're coming back to where we started at the beginning of Mark 13, with Jesus reminding us that our calling is not to try to figure out exactly what God is up to or what he plans to do next. And so if clever insights into his future plans for the world are not what God is really looking for from us, then what does God want from us? And that brings us to the final portion of the text in verses 33 through 37. And in those verses, we're reminded that the main thing that God wants from us, the main thing Jesus is calling to us for from us, even as we consider his work in the world, as we consider his judgment in the world, the main thing he wants from you, we see here, is faithfulness in the callings he's given to you. In some ways, it's an interesting way for Jesus to end his words here. He said all sorts of things about Jerusalem being overthrown, about powerful worldly leaders being thrown down from their positions of authority, about major world events and the progress of redemptive history. And then in light of all of this, what does Jesus want his followers to do in the midst of it all? Well, he wants them to remain faithful in the ordinary tasks that he's called them to, the tasks he's given to them. That's what he says in verses 33 through 37. Let's hear those verses again. Jesus says, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." In light of the promise that God is at work, in light of the promise that Jesus will act from heaven in his own timing, within history, to bring judgment in this world, in light of all of that, what Jesus calls us to is to be faithful in the present. In this parable, of course, we're the servants. And it's worth noting that Jesus doesn't call on these servants to do anything extraordinary. He doesn't call them to do anything superhuman or anything extra clever. He just calls them to be faithful in the tasks and the callings that he has given to them. On one level, that means simply keeping the rules of the house. In Matthew's account of this same parable, he records additional details in which Jesus talks about how the servants should not harm one another or misuse their master's blessings. So he points out there that there are general rules for everyone to live by, the law of God, which he gives us in his word. But as St. Clair Ferguson notes, in Mark's account in verse 34, Jesus also points out that each servant is also given their own assigned task. Living faithfully, in other words, will look different for each one. It will be the same in that we're all called to keep God's laws in general. But at the same time, our particular tasks, our specific responsibilities, our individual callings will all look different. In a great house, the task of the housekeeper and the groundskeeper and the guard and the cook all look very different. Faithfulness to their calling will look different for each. But of course, they serve a common master. And it's when they each attend to their own task that the household runs smoothly, as it should. And so Ferguson notes there is an element of responsibility. There is also an element of individuality. God has given each of us individual callings in this life. He has put particular people in your life with particular needs, and then he's called on you to love those who are around you, to love your neighbors. He's given you a particular family. He's given you particular friends, particular people in your church, and particular people in your workplace, particular people also in your neighborhood. And he's put you then in a particular, a specific role in each of those relationships, as a parent or a child, as a boss or an employee or a coworker, as a friend, as a neighbor, as a congregant, or as a leader in the church, and so on. Overall, your calling is to love your neighbor, to care for those the Master has placed around you in your life. And in each relationship, that will mean something a bit different. Sometimes it will mean obeying, and sometimes it will mean leading. Sometimes it will mean sharing the gospel, and other times it will mean receiving correction. Sometimes it will mean caring for them in very concrete and up-close ways. Other times your service may be a bit more at a distance. The Master commands you to love the people he's placed around you. The details of what that looks like will vary from relationship to relationship. In the midst of all of this, he's also given you particular gifts and abilities. And he calls you to use those to bless others and to serve him. And again, what that means will vary a lot depending on your gifts and depending on those circumstances. Sometimes the kind of work he calls you to will be something that you love. And other times, it might not be exactly something that you would have chosen. Sometimes your calling will feel as if it fits like a glove, and other times it may look a little bit more like when God called Moses, who seems to have had a speech impediment, and God called him to be his mouthpiece. The Lord often seems to do those sorts of things. Sometimes we struggle to discern what God is calling us to, and other times it's pretty obvious. But God has called each of us in particular ways to love him and to love those around us and to serve and glorify him and to bless other people. And here's why that's important, I think, at this point in the Olivet Discourse. Because often when we get to talking about the fate of society and the judgments of God and how Jesus on his throne reigns from heaven and how he will bring judgment within history and how he's at work even now in the world around us, we can all very quickly start overlooking the particular callings that God has given to us, or thinking of them as if they don't really matter that much in light of it all. We can start to think of our particular callings as unimportant, and that what really matters is the big events of history, the major events that everyone pays attention to. If Jesus reigns, and if he, as he told his disciples, is going to bring judgment on Jerusalem and on the temple, or for us, if Jesus reigns from heaven and if he's going one day to bring judgment on the society that we live in, if those great acts of history are going to take place, then who really cares about changing a baby's diaper? Who cares about teaching a child in Sunday school? Who cares about being extra kind to your spouse when they're overwhelmed? Who cares about showing kindness to a coworker or being gentle with an employee or sharing the gospel with a neighbor or doing something to care for someone who's disabled or hungry or homeless? Who cares about these mundane, ordinary things if such cosmic events are afoot? The answer that verses 33 through 37 gives is that Jesus cares. The Master cares. Our God and King cares. He cares if we are faithful in the ordinary needs around us, the ordinary callings that he's given to us in this world. They're important to him, and so they should be important to us. And that's helpful to us. It's helpful first because it reminds us that we are the servants. We're not the ones who orchestrate history. So often we want to pretend that we can control the course of the world. And while we are called to be involved and invested in the things of this world, we must not get confused and think that we run things. Because when we forget our role, we have a habit of focusing so much on the big picture and the abstract that we neglect our particular duties and calling. We talk about how the culture needs a renewed big picture vision of family, while we neglect our own particular family. We complain about the breakdown of community, while we ourselves don't invest in our own church community, and we avoid meeting those in our own neighborhood. We complain abstractly about inequality or injustice, while we pass by opportunities to serve those in need in our own city. So first, I think Jesus brings this emphasis on our callings to bear here because it refocuses us on the particular work he's calling us to, which he deeply cares about. But second, I think Jesus tells us this parable in verses 33 to 37 because ordinarily the callings he gives us are ones where we need to persist for the long haul in them. And that can be hard. Remember, as we said earlier, Jesus spoke these words around 30 AD. His judgment on those who had rejected him and who would persecute his followers, which he promises here, that judgment didn't come for 40 years. And 40 years is kind of a long time. 40 years ago was 1986. I don't know about you, but I was 2.5. Imagine if there had been a promise Jesus gave me when I was 2.5 and it didn't materialize until today. That would be a long time to live faithfully and to keep trusting in that promise. Jesus is asking his followers to trust him and to remain faithful because the justice they long for, the relief they want from their oppressors, the judgment God has promised, it's not going to come right away. Turns out it's not going to come for 40 years. Now, they don't know that at this point, just as we don't know when God will act in judgment or bring justice in our own particular situations. And as the years stretch on, the temptation increases to say, is he really going to bring justice to us? Will he really sort things out the way he said he would? Because it's been a while now, and it seems like maybe he's not going to actually act in history. That temptation is real, the temptation to give up hope that Jesus would act, and so to give up being faithful to him. That's another reason why Jesus tells this parable. As one commentator puts it, this parable is perennially relevant to the church because Jesus reigns. He rules over the rise and fall of powers, the increase and decrease of civilizations. He is the Word who brought this creation into existence, and he is the Word who tells the story of every world, the Alpha Word who speaks the beginning of a new world, and the Omega Word who pronounces the end. He does come again and again. He does judge over and over throughout history. But he does not judge on our timeline or according to our wishes. He judges rightly and always at the right time. And we must resist the temptation to complacency, the temptation to think that the master is not coming back for a long time, the temptation to think that we can get away with mistreating our brothers. We do not want to be taken by surprise when the master comes, and we do not want to be sent to the place of hypocrites. The way to avoid that is to be diligent in good works, serving and not abusing others, alert, vigilant, waiting always for the righteous judgment of the righteous judge who judges all the earth. And so, for all the apocalyptic imagery of this chapter that we've spent 5 sermons on, for all the amazing cosmic truths about Jesus' reign and God's act within history, what Jesus calls us to do is actually pretty simple. He calls us to stay faithful, stay alert and awake in your faith. Keep trusting that Jesus is at work and that he will bring judgment and justice. Keep doing the things that he's called you to do. And the big truths of this chapter should fuel our faithfulness. So consider them. Consider Jesus' promises to act. Consider the big and exciting truths Jesus speaks in Mark 13. Take them in. And then, in light of them, go and do the work that God has given you to do. Love God and love the people around you. Serve the Lord and care for other people. Be a light in darkness and a signpost pointing others to Jesus in ordinary, common, and often mundane ways. Be a servant who remains faithful at his tasks, trusting that Jesus sees, Jesus judges, and Jesus rewards, both in this life and in eternity. You know that he is at work in the world, but you don't know exactly what he's up to. And so your task is simply to stay faithful in the work he's given you, to serve the Lord, and to trust in his promises. Amen.